don't think any of us will deny that we're living in some tough times, tough days. What I mean by that is growth, whether you look at it from an economical standpoint or whether you look at it primarily from a church standpoint, does not sometimes seem to be happening. I talk to friends of mine who are preachers, and one of the things that I encounter is that in different congregations, I'm being told we're not growing. And sometimes I even hear preachers saying to me, we are declining. The church is ridiculed by those outside, and sometimes even splintered as various congregations have opposition within. And there is opposition to righteousness. We see that throughout our world today, that those who seek to live righteous lives are being opposed. And that opposition is vigorously voiced, especially here in our country these days. And it's easy, is it not, to become discouraged? And sometimes desperation touches our souls. What do we do? Where do we go? What are we going to do now? But I'm here, hopefully tonight, to encourage you in something that Paul wrote long ago. And we're going to spend our time tonight in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. But I want to draw to your attention a passage from the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, at the end of that great resurrection chapter, he says, "But be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I believe that. I believe that what we are doing as Christians in God's kingdom is not in vain. God will bring about His desires in His time, and He will glorify Himself in all that is done. And so, keeping up God's work. But what I want to draw your attention to is something that we see here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who was actually a cupbearer to the king, tasted the wine to make sure that the king was not going to be poisoned. And he asked for permission when he finds out what's going on back in Jerusalem, that basically that the walls are still lying demolished, left over from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And he asked permission to be able to go back and to rebuild those walls. And as you read the first few chapters of the book, it's very encouraging to see what happens. But I want to draw you to chapter 4. And I want you to hear specifically some things that Nehemiah encounters. He doesn't go back and suddenly there's just a great rallying and everybody just jumps in, but that does happen. But it's not as if he does this without any opposition at all, without anyone working against him, because there is opposition on all sides. And that is one of the things that he brings out in what we have here in this beautiful little book. If you'll notice in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we find these words. "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders.' So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." I want you to think about those words, because what we see is Nehemiah is a man who courageously meets opposition. He does not run from it. He faces it head on. He saw the opposition, and as it was coming toward him, he courageously went to meet it. It's a lesson that we can learn ourselves. that we should not run in fear. One of the things that Nehemiah learned was ways in which his work would be thwarted, in which the enemy could prevent him from accomplishing his goal. But he also learned, at the same time, principles that allowed him not only to repel their attacks, but to encourage his people so that they might finish the goal that was set before them. If they could rebuild walls, which they did, and which we have a record of here before us, then certainly, I believe that as we look at the example of Nehemiah, we ourselves can learn how to counteract the deterioration that Satan wants to bring into our hearts, and how we can do what God wants us to be. I will say this, be assured that if you are going to try to do God's work, you are not going to be able to do it unhindered. Satan will promise you that. Anytime, as long as I have watched churches grow and churches struggle, that those churches have striven to do God's will, there has often been an attack brought on by Satan, sometimes without, sometimes within, but always an attack in order to stop the work and to draw it to its end. Jesus said with his disciples at the Last Supper that in this world you will have tribulation, but he said, be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Not only that, Paul informed young Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, a passage I know you've heard quoted from this pulpit by various preachers, that he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted, or as the King James says, shall suffer persecution. When you look at what James writes, James chapter 1, there in verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You look at the writings of Peter, and what does Peter talk about? He uses the word suffering or suffer over and over again in a description of the way Christians in his day are having to struggle in their faith. And one of the passages that we draw from is chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Peter, in which he says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. All of them, Jesus, Paul, James, Peter, every single one of them, realize that when we are trying to do God's will, when we have set our minds to honor God and to carry out His work, that there is going to be opposition. There are going to be those who are going to work against us. At first, it may start with ridicule and scoffs. But if we're faithful, if we trust in God and seek His will and strive to give Him the glory, the honor, and the praise, He will bring about, I believe He will bring about what He wants. Have you ever stopped to consider what it must have been like for Noah in his day? Noah spent a long time building a boat, an ark as we know it, a great distance from the sea, from any major body of water. And don't you know that the ridicule and the scorn was there constantly? What are you building, Noah? What are you going to do with that thing? You think there's ever going to be enough water to float that? I'm sure he had to deal with that. And then what about Moses? God sends Moses back to the land of Egypt, the land that he had fled from 40 years before when Pharaoh was seeking his life. And Moses stands there before Pharaoh and he defies Pharaoh with a rod and a staff. And he makes a choice. He chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than, as the Hebrew writer puts it, to endure or to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Or consider Festus, when Paul was making his defense concerning his salvation and concerning the gospel. And as Festus looked at Paul, he must have thought, because he says it, much learning has made you mad. But he must have thought, why would a man of Paul's great learning. A man of Paul's stature, having studied under Gamaliel, having been a Pharisee, all of the things that he had going for him. Why would a man like Paul give that up to serve a sect, S-E-C-T, that is everywhere spoken against? Doesn't make any sense to me. And yet each one of these, Noah, Moses, Paul, and others that you might add to that list, made a decision in their lives that regardless of the opposition, even though they may have been the only ones that believed in what they were doing, were going to continue on the direction and the path which God had set them. Noah had three sons working along beside him, as best we know. Moses, at the time, had just Aaron, but he also had God, because even his own people turned against him at one point in all of it. Paul, preacher of the gospel, at times he was alone. At times he would think that others had forsaken him, but he knew that Jesus would stand by. And sometimes we may look at our own lives and we may think the same thing. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, does anybody else care about this congregation the way I care about it? Does anybody else pray for this church the way I pray for it? Does anybody else in this congregation work as hard to try to encourage the brethren as I do? If you ask that question of yourself, what kind of answers do you get? And how do you think about it? You see, these men were determined to do what God wanted. Nehemiah faced ridicule. We know it because of what we just read. Sanballat is angry. Sanballat was from Samaria. The Samaritans wanted to help with the rebuilding of the wall, and Nehemiah wouldn't let them because they were not true Israelites anymore. They had intermarried, something that God had forbidden. And so as a result of that, what we began to see is that this opposition arises from all sides. Here is the way it is described for us. There are several people that jump into the fray, so to speak, and began to enjoy this. I didn't read this part of the text, but if you notice down in verse 7, it says, "And when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry." Well, you read all of these names and these different peoples, but do you realize that suddenly opposition is literally coming from all sides? Sanballat and the Samaritans are from the north. Tobiah and the Ammonites, they are from the east. Geshem, that we read about back in chapter 2, verse 19, and the Arabs, where are they from? They're from the south. The Ashdodites are from the city of Ashdod, which is one of the major, five major Philistine cities. Where are they from? They're west. And so on the north, on the south, on the east, and on the west, there's opposition. That would cause many just to say, I can't stand against all of this. We cannot make it with so much opposition working against us. And Sanballat even asked the question about how these feeble Jews think they could try to rebuild these walls. He mocked them. And if that isn't enough, he speaks to his own people, his brethren and the wealthy from Samaria. It's for his own home consumption. You know, you want to build up, rally the home team. What are we going to let them do? We're going to let them rebuild these walls? You think they're going to succeed? You think they're going to be successful? And so he begins leveling specific opposition against them. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he uses the word feeble. You know, that's the only time in all of the Hebrew Bible, all of the Old Testament, that one word is used. Nowhere else will you find that word. Feeble. These feeble Jews. That word implies some things, does it not? When you say someone is feeble, what do you mean? They're incapable of doing certain things? It comes from a root word that means to be weak, to languish. And so he calls them feeble. He uses what we call ridicule. Ridicule can be powerful, can't it? You ever been ridiculed? Remember maybe some days back in grade school when some of the other kids would mock or make fun of you, or maybe someone else that would ridicule that young person. It can be a potent weapon. And sometimes ridicule is a substitute for an argument. You know, in a debate, they say that if you cannot win the argument based upon the merits of the argument, you start attacking the individual that's arguing against you. What you're doing is you're ridiculing the other individual. You're trying to attack the character of the person. Because if you can turn people against the person, you can turn people against the idea or the argument that the other person is making. And so he begins to level this opposition. Are they going to restore it for themselves? King James uses the word fortify. In other words, what he's saying is they're hopelessly optimistic. They think this is actually going to work. They don't have the means nor the time at their disposal that it's going to take to rebuild this wall. Not only that, he asks, can they offer sacrifices? In other words, do they expect God suddenly to give them some supernatural assistance and to do something so that they're able to finish what they're doing? No, God is not going to help them. And then he asked another one, can they finish in a day? In other words, can they do it in a short time? This is a project that's going to take years to accomplish. It's a major construction work. You don't wall up a city in one day and then keep the Feast of Dedication the next day. And then, can they revive the stones from dusty rubble, even the burned ones? You don't revive burnt stones. When a building burns down, typically if they're bricking that building, a new builder doesn't come back and pick up all the stones that have been burnt and start trying to use them to rebuild the building. Those burnt stones have had their integrity rendered less than what it once was. You're better off throwing them away, pushing them out of the way and starting afresh, getting stronger stones. In other words, what he's saying is you cannot do the impossible. And that's what Sanballat is saying to his people. They're trying to do the impossible, and the impossible just cannot be done. I'm reminded of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Can these bones live? God showed him that he could even take bones and form a great army. Do you believe in what God can do? God is able to accomplish so much more than we can think or imagine. And Sanballat has said all these things, but it's not just Sanballat. Suddenly Tobiah the Ammonite joins in all of this, and his little statement is rather interesting. Even if they should build it, if a fox should lean against it, it's going to fall over. It's not going to stand. You know, when you've got one person scoffing and another just kind of joins in with them, it just kind of builds, they build each other up. And even though they may disagree with each other, if they've got a common enemy, what do? They tend to join together against their common enemy. That's what's going on here. We may disagree with each other, but we are all against the Jews and what Nehemiah is trying to do down there in Jerusalem. So we will come together to try to stop this. And so they insult them and they ridicule them, but I want you to notice something. The insults and the jibes, they don't stop them. They keep building anyway. They keep working away. And what interests me is where Nehemiah goes to get help. He doesn't call for the king of the king of Persia now. He doesn't call for anyone from back in Babylon to assist him. No. If you'll notice what he does, go back to verse 4 here in chapter 4 and look at what he says. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Nehemiah turns to the only one that he knows can really help him. God. He goes to the source of all strength, all encouragement. He seeks Him. Why? Because, folks, God, it delights God to hear the cry of His people. He wants us to pray to Him. He wants us to come to Him. The world does not grasp the true resources that you and I have at our disposal, and I'm afraid that sometimes we don't grasp that either. Too often we look at our own, we walk by sight and not by faith. And Paul said it's the other way around. He says we walk by faith and not by sight. But we become so busy looking at the obstacles, looking at the trees, that we don't see the maker of the trees. We don't see the one who can do all of the things. Nehemiah did not answer a fool according to his folly. No, what Nehemiah did is Nehemiah turned to God, and he asked God to help. And what Nehemiah felt was that the insults were as much against God as against himself. This was God's work. This was God's city. This was where God had chosen to put his name, and God's temple was here. So this was something for God, and he hands it over for God to vindicate himself. Now, I want you to notice the prayer he prays, because it is not a prayer that we as Christians can pray. Not after Jesus told us that we are to pray for our enemies, not against our enemies. But look at what he says. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them for plunder in a land of captivity. In other words, do to them what they're doing to us. Put their reproach back on them. Allow them to go into captivity and experience what it's like to be captive in another land. Verse 5, do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you. In other words, God, don't take their sin away. If anything, leave their sin on them. For they have demoralized the builders. Father, do something to them, because they're demoralizing these people. And they're dragging these people down. He wants them to see the same faith that the Jews have seen. He wants God not to blot out their sins. He prays for some harsh things. But we can pray righteous prayers. We can pray, Father, look upon us. See our needs. Guide us in the way that we should go. Give us the strength for the task that is before us. Send us workers. Give us courage. Make us bold. Let us be your people. The end of this story, and I always love happy endings, is that they successfully built the wall. They weren't stopped. Sometimes they had to build with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. But they built the wall. And all the wall, as we see in verse 6, was joined together to half its height. The units that were assigned did their part. And now, in a circle around the city, the wall was completed to half of how high it should be. How did they do it? I tell you how they did it. First of all, God blessed the effort because they prayed over it. And so God blessed their effort. Not only that, they had capable leadership that refused to surrender to the discouragement and to those that were ridiculing them. They decided, we're going to press on. And there was mutual cooperation. Everyone was ready and working together and persevering in toil. And they exuded this calm confidence. We will do it. Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter what they think. We will do this. They knew who they were, and they knew what they had come to do. You know, the rebuilding of these walls was compared, a metaphor almost, to the healing of a wound. As they're rebuilding the walls, they're bringing Jerusalem back from its ruins and moving it back to the city that it had once had been. And all of this was because, as Nehemiah records, the people had a mind to work. Literally today, we would say it this way. Their heart was in it. Their heart was in it. And because their heart was in it, they rebuilt the wall. They left no gaps. You know, when a person has a mind to work, nothing is impossible. Almost nothing is impossible. When people want to come together and do something for God, there is nothing that can stop them because God will use a willing mind. And so the question I have for us tonight is, can God use us? Are we people who have willing minds? Are we people who will go to our God in prayer? Are we people who will busy our hands in helping to rebuild the wall, so to speak? Nehemiah is a beautiful book, but it is a book that has a very powerful lesson for us today in 2014. And that is that God cannot be stopped, nor can His people be hindered. Ultimately so, when they have a mind to work, when they're praying for His guidance, His direction, His blessing, and His overseeing hand in it all, and when they are coming together as one to accomplish great things. Tonight, I'm asking you to join us in this work. The work of building the Lord's church here in Waverly, Tennessee. Maybe you're not a Christian. You've never put Christ on. You've never obeyed the gospel. And to obey the gospel means that we understand what God has done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He sent into the world to die for our sins. It is the good news of God's love for us. To obey the gospel means that I turn away from sin that has kept me so long away from God, that I confess the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life, and then I am buried with Him in baptism. In other words, I'm baptized. And I become His new creation, created for good works. And you can join us in working to build the body of Christ. But maybe you're a Christian who needs to come home. You've wandered away. You need to come back. We want to encourage you. We're singing to do that, to invite you to come home, to have your sins taken away. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.